Well, good morning again, everyone. When I was last up here 2 weeks ago, we were considering John the Baptist. And we were considering how John the Baptist was the forerunner of one that was to come. And he was sent to bear witness of that one that was to come and to prepare the way for him. And if you've been following along for the past year or more, I'm not sure exactly how long it's been, we've been following a course outline called Firm Foundations. And in that Firm Foundations study guide that we've been using, the theme that has become most prominent and the thing that we are considering the most is that there's these promises that have been made by God. A promise of a deliverer, primarily a promise of a deliverer. And what we've been doing up till now is tracing through the Old Testament that promise of that deliverer that was to come to do all those things that God, in his good pleasure, sees fit to do in the salvation of men. And so now we're embarking on the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we're going to see that as the Old Testament shadows begin to fade. And why do they begin to fade? Because the light of the world has come on the scene, or is coming on the scene now, and those things that are but a shadow begin to fade away as the light of the gospel is presented and the full revelation of God's will toward us is revealed. And as we started in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is promised that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent, representing Satan, would bruise his heel. And then we moved right through that Old Testament up to the point where we were in the Minor Prophets, and the last book of the Old Testament was Malachi. And then there was a period of 400-some years of silence, 400 years of silence in which God's word was not heard in the land of Israel, where there was no prophet and there was no light. There was darkness and there was an expectation among those people. And that expectation was for that promised deliverer, that Messiah, the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, the son of David. And as those Old Testament shadows begin to fade and we turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, we begin to see some interesting things. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Before we begin reading portions of this, I wanted to mention some interesting things about the Gospel of Matthew. Being the first book of the New Testament, I think it's interesting to note that it presents Christ as a fulfiller of all the promises of God, and particularly of the promises to Israel. Some 14 or 15 times in Matthew's Gospel, reference is made to prophecy that is fulfilled in him, more than any other Gospel. There are more Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew than in the other three Gospels combined. It's a connecting link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we'll see. And there's a distinctively Jewish flavor to this book, because as we know, throughout the Old Testament, we saw that God made certain promises. He called out a people, and that people was the nation of Israel, and promises were given to that people, and that nation was to be a light in the world and a witness to the glory of God. And so as we transition into the New Testament and we open the Gospel of Matthew, we see this period of transition between the Old and the New Testament, and rightly so that this Gospel should have a distinctively Jewish flavor. It was mentioned this morning, and I thought that was interesting in our worship service, because I was considering this as well, that each of the four Gospels present the Lord Jesus Christ in a different light. If you think of the Gospel of John, or when you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of God. When you consider the Gospel of Luke, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of Man. If you consider Mark's Gospel, you will see that he's presented as a servant. And Mark's Gospel is the shortest Gospel of all. And it's filled with phrases such as forthwith and straight away and just immediacy of action, which is what a servant does, is acts. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Lord Jesus presented as a king, as the king who has the legal right to the throne of David, as the one who comes to fulfill all the regal promises of God and all the other promises of God concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the world. He's presented as a king. One of the things you'll notice in the Gospel of Matthew is that there's a phrase that the Lord Jesus says there and in no other gospel. And what he says in Matthew 15:24 is, "I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he came to show them that he was the one that was the fulfillment of all that that national hope and desire embodied. He was it. And sadly, they rejected him. But this was in God's plan as well. This is no accident that happened. It wasn't like the Lord Jesus Christ came and presented an offer of the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected him, and God had to scramble for a plan B. It's all in God's plan. And I want you to remember, as we're considering this portion in Matthew that we'll be looking at today, that the whole goal, again, is to consider the promises of God and to trace those promises of God through the Old Testament into the New Testament to see the fulfillment of those promises of God in the Gospel of Matthew now, and I'm not sure where our studies take us later. But then even beyond, as believers, there are additional promises that God has made to his people, promises that are exceeding great and precious, promises that are a hope for us. They're an anchor of our soul. It's those promises that carry us through these dark days and carry us on toward that prize. And our eyes are fixed upon one thing, the day when we'll be with our Lord, with Christ, to be with him permanently, for eternity. For this is the promise, eternal life. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Very interesting, right away, very first verse, very first set of words, "the book of the generation of Jesus Christ." Now that word "generation" in the Greek, does anybody know what that word is in the Greek? It's Genesis. Reminds me of the first book of the Old Testament. In the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis, we are shown 11 times the generations in there, which form a division in the book of Genesis. There's actually 12 sections to the book of Genesis, and each section is punctuated by a genealogy or a generation. And it's most interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "This is the generation of Adam." And if you read through Genesis chapter 5, you will see that so-and-so begat so-and-so, but you'll see it as each one begat something, there's a phrase there that's mentioned each and every time, "and he died." So in this Genesis of the Old Testament, we see a principle that is very true. As in Adam, all die. But we shall see in the book of Matthew the genesis of the New Testament, as in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is the promise that we have, again, eternal life and glory with him who has called us. And so we see the book of the generations of who? Of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Greek word Jesus, is simply a reworking of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, Hosea. All these names have the same significance. They mean God is salvation, or God saves, Jehovah saves. So we have the book of the generation of Jesus, the Christ. And that word Christ has the same a correlation with an Old Testament Hebrew word, and that word is Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. The Christ was the Anointed One. He was the one that was anointed of God to save. And then we read that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we consider that this gospel has a distinctively Jewish flavor, these two names should immediately provoke something in our minds, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what it should call to our mind is these promises that God had made. And you'll notice that first, he's mentioned as being the son of David, and then again, as the son of Abraham. Now, in our mind, it would probably be right to reverse that order and call him the son of Abraham and the son of David, because Abraham was before David. But as we'll see, because this genealogy here that we're being shown in this introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ is of a distinctively Jewish flavor, that its whole characteristic is to outline for us the Lord Jesus Christ's legal right to the throne of David. And so David is mentioned first. In this genealogy, David is the only one that's mentioned as a king. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. As we're tracing these promises and the fulfillment of these promises in God's Word, I think it's important for us to consider some of them and to go back and to reread some of these promises that have been made. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning in verse 4, we read, beginning in verse 4, I'm sorry. And this is the Lord speaking. Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. Skipping down to verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And here's the royal promise. The promise of David's throne, of David's seed, that a throne would be established and a kingdom that would be established forever. This was the hope of Israel. The kingdom that would come. This is what they were supposedly looking for. And we know and we understand that they were looking for it perhaps in the wrong way. But this is one of these key promises that the nation looked for. And then we consider that not only is he the son of David, he is the son of Abraham. And where we can see that is in Genesis chapter 12. And what we'll see is the promise made to Abraham. You would think if I'm going to Genesis chapter 12, I'd start in the beginning of the book and work my way to chapter 12, but I started at the end. And Genesis chapter 12. The Lord is calling Abraham out of his country. And in verse 1 we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, but I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Here's another promise, a great promise, a promise that actually goes, really, it's more encompassing than the promise to David. For the promise to David has to do with a throne and a kingdom, but the promise to Abraham has to do with all the families of the earth being blessed through him. And if we read in the New Testament, we know that that promised seed was not a multiple, wasn't a plural, wasn't seeds, it was seed. And the seed was Christ. And in Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have this concept of these promises, these exceeding great and precious promises to the Old Testament saints, and even further, more to the New Testament saint. And it's interesting to me that as we consider this phrase, the son of David, the son of Abraham, there's two small points I wanted to point out. The Gospel of Matthew is actually broken up into, aside from the introduction, it seems like it's broken up into two sections. And the first section has to do with the son of David, and the second section has to do with the son of Abraham. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, and if you up to about chapter 16, verse 21, from about chapter 4 on to chapter 16, 21, we can see the flavor of the Son of David, of the kingdom, of the throne that's being established, of the fulfillment of all those things that are promised regarding that royal throne. And then from that point onward, we see that the Lord's ministry is more concerned on a broader scale. That it wasn't just, he wasn't just considering, you know, the nation of Israel or preaching to the nation of Israel any longer. Because they had rejected him, and this was in God's plan, that the Gentiles, the ministry was carried more to the Gentiles then. So I think that's interesting. I also think what's interesting is I think it's in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us about the righteousness that is not by works but is by faith. And the two men that he mentions in chapter 4 to prove this are David and Abraham. And when we consider the promises that are made to David and to Abraham, and we consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, we understand that these are promises that are not based on obedience or some action on our part. That's not the gospel of grace. These promises are unconditional. The promise to Abraham was unconditional. All he had to do was believe. The promise to David was unconditional. All he had to do was believe. The promise to us is unconditional. All we have to do is believe. This is the gospel of grace. Verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And I find this interesting as well, because we're talking about the promise of eternal life, and we see in verse 2 here the mention of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it reminds me of two portions of Scripture, and the first portion is in Exodus, when Moses says, "Who do I tell these people who has sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And then in the New Testament, when they questioned the Lord about marriage after the resurrection, they said, you know, if a man is married to a woman and he dies and she remarries his brother and she marries seven times, who does she belong to in the resurrection? And he says, what does he say? Don't you know that the Lord said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, he is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And when we consider this promise of eternal life, I think it's most instructive that here we see Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. The God of the living sent forth his son. And then we read, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And I think that's kind of interesting too, because we just had our memory verse last week. If you recall, it was Genesis 49:10. And Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And here again we have a hope, a promise set forth. It's a promise set forth through a prophecy by Jacob regarding his sons, that Judah was to be the one that royal scepter would come through. And Judah, certainly, as we trace through the Old Testament, is the family, is the line of which the Lord Jesus Christ came from. He came from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. But it says Judah and his brethren. The other thing I think about that is, boy, that's a foretelling of something that's to come. Because when we think of Judah and his brethren, what do we think of? I think of Joseph. And I think of what Judah and his brethren did to Joseph. They sold him into bondage. They sold their brother. And so, as we consider that this genealogy here, in this introduction in Matthew, has this Jewish character to it, I'm sure that the readers that read this have all these images and all these remembrances evoked in their mind. They know what Judah and his brethren means. They know that the promise is to the tribe of Judah. They know these things about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 3 we read, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And this is an interesting thing too. I don't have a problem with it, but apparently it's unheard of in a Jewish genealogy for women to be mentioned, because the inheritance was not reckoned through the women. It was always the male line. That's how an inheritance was tracked and how an inheritance was proved in that day. So for women to be mentioned in a genealogy is something that we should take notice of. And particularly Matthew was a Jew. He wasn't, not like he wasn't familiar with Jewish custom. It's not like this, you know, it was something new to him. He understood what he was writing. I believe he understood what he was writing. He was inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write what he wrote. And so we see here the first mention of a woman in this genealogy. And there's actually five women mentioned in the genealogy. And it's incredibly, incredibly fascinating to me to consider the background or the history of each of those women. And the first one was Tamar. Now, I don't know if you remember what happened with Tamar, but in Genesis, I think it's maybe chapter 38, Judah had three sons. He had Onan, and Shelah. And Tamar was the wife of And did that which was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So now this Tamar was a widow. But if you understand the whole kinsman-redeemer concept, you know that there was an obligation that the brother of the man that died had an obligation to marry the widow to raise up offspring, to preserve the seed, the inheritance. And so Onan, the secondborn, was given to Tamar. But he didn't perform his role the way he should have, and the Lord was displeased with him, and he died. So finally there was a third one, which is Shelah, and he was rather young. And Judah tells Tamar, you know, just wait. When he's of age, I'll give him to you to be your husband, and so forth. Well, Judah never made good on his promise. Unlike God, Judah never made good on his promise. And so Tamar took matters into her own hands. And what she did was she disguised herself as a harlot. And she seduced Judah. Well, his heart was wrong too, obviously. He shouldn't have been looking for a harlot. But he was. And what happened was she gave birth to twins from her father-in-law, Phares and Zerah. This is the first woman mentioned in the royal genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go down to verse 5, we read, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab is the second woman mentioned here. And what was Rahab? She was a Gentile prostitute. Jericho, when the spies came to Jericho, they encountered this Gentile prostitute, and she hid them, and a promise was made to this Gentile prostitute that her and her family would be saved from the destruction that was coming when the Israelites attacked Jericho. And she believed them, and we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was her faith that saved her. But remember again, she was a Gentile prostitute. And then we read in the same verse that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. What was a Moabitess? A Moabitess was someone from the land of Moab. A Moabite, like an Ammonite, as it explicitly states in two different places in Scripture, the Moabites and the Ammonites were to be excluded from the congregation of the Lord forever. Actually, in Deuteronomy 23, the phrasing is, even to the 10th generation. But if we go over in Nehemiah chapter 13, we read that a Moabitess and Ammonitess was not allowed to be in the congregation of the Lord forever. And the fourth woman that's mentioned in this genealogy is in verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. We all know who that was. That was Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what happened in that situation was that she was an adulteress. And David sought her, and David went in unto her and committed adultery. A child of God in the act of adultery. So we have someone who sins through committing fornication with her father-in-law. We have a woman who was a Gentile prostitute. We have a woman who was a Moabitess, excluded from the blessings of God explicitly. and we have a woman that was an adulteress. Well, what's my point here? My point is, and I should mention, I'm not going to talk about Mary, but the fifth woman in this genealogy is Mary, the mother of the Lord. But what's the purpose of mentioning these other four? It's not to show you that, you know, women were these wicked creatures in the Bible. No. It's to show that, first of all, God is no respecter of persons. That where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, in absolute humility, laid aside his glory in every possible sense of the word. Laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made like men. And if you go through this genealogy from beginning to end, all you'll see is the tracings of sin from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to Christ. It's mentioned here in verse, I think it's 17, that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian captivity were 14 generations. And from the Babylonian captivity to Christ were 14 generations. And you'll trace throughout that, you'll see nothing but decline. Nothing but sin and decline. That first series of 14 has to do with promise, more or less, but we see sin there as well. And the second 14 really has to do with decline. And the third 14 generations has to do with darkness, because that was a time then where Israel was in darkness. And that encompasses that period of 400 years of silence as well. And so we see in this, we see nothing but a trail of sinners. And this is supposed to be the royal lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know something? That would be our way of putting it. If a man had written this book, or if a human had written this book, you wouldn't find the shortcomings that you find in it. You wouldn't find sinners and people that fall so short of God's glory listed in the genealogy of the one who comes to right what is wrong. If a man had written this book, it would be quite the opposite. And there's plenty of cases of that in history where men have written genealogies about great kings in Egypt and in Babylon and everywhere else. And let me tell you, they always leave out the bad stuff. And they only include the good stuff. And we see that even today. History rewrites itself over and over again to kind of put away the bad things and to only show us the good things. I was just watching something the other day about Japan, and they're in an uproar because in Japan, they're teaching the children in Japan nothing about World War II, really. They're sweeping under the carpet and just putting aside the fact that Japan did some wrong things in their history. They absolutely don't want to touch it because their belief is that their children won't think positively about their nation. And so they're just sweeping these things aside. History is rewriting itself, right? We see that in our, I think we see that in our own country. I think history tends to rewrite itself and accentuate the positive and sort of, you know, limit the negative. Not so with the Word of God, because the Word of God is here to prove that it is true. And we know that it is true. Well, now, what's the, you know, there's a practical application here. There's a point that I'm trying to get to, and I always do, I got 5 minutes to make my point. I guess that's good. What is the point? The point is that there are certain promises that are made. And we see in the Old Testament the promises that were made to a nation, to a people. And yeah, they fell far short of that. Of achieving anything that God wanted for them, to be witnesses, to be a light. They fell far short of it. But the promises of God, nonetheless, stand sure. They stand absolutely sure. I'd like for us to look at some New Testament verses that have to do with promises to help us to consider these things, to know that regardless of what condition we may be in as believers, because let's face it, each one of us is in a different condition, let's say, spiritually or where we're at, encouragement-wise or whatever. We are all in a different place. That's because we're individuals. But the thing that to remember is that no matter what place you're in, as long as you're a believer and you're a child of God, these promises that he has given us are absolutely, absolutely sure. We can stake everything on the promises of God. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 22. Which is a good place to start when we consider the genealogy. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise of what? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you is Christ, and hath now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. And this is one of the promises, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of the promises. Do we look for a land someday? Do we look for a kingdom on this earth and a land someday that we'll rule and reign in? Promises that are to us are heavenly promises. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I hope nobody caught that. I just had to do that. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. I get mixed up sometimes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What is the promise? The promises of life, of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. And here's the surety of the promises that we have. Here is the absolute certainty of those promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, we read, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, men run around all the time saying, oh, I swear to God, it wasn't me. You know, they swear by someone greater, right? I mean, there's all kinds of variations of that, but you know what I mean. But God, because he could swear by none greater, swear by himself regarding the promises, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Once you have that oath, no argument, right? Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The immutability of his counsel, the certainty of his promise. And then let's turn to James chapter 1. Verse 12. These are the promises of God to us, to the believers. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Finally, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, eternal life. So what does all this mean to us? I mean, what's the practical application here? As we go through this series, we see the hand of God working in history, coordinating all things for the good of them that love him. We see so many promises. We can trace the decline of man throughout the ages. We can trace the glory of God throughout those same ages as being fulfillments of his promise. Bottom line is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's telling them that there's an importance to them in being separated from the world. And what he says is, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said." And here's the other promise, the last promise I want to say. "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And in closing, the verse that I want to encourage us to consider here today, as we consider the promises of God, in light of those promises, chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Knowing that we have these promises, and knowing that these promises are sure, they are the hope that spurs us on. They are what enables us to endure the afflictions that beset us. They are the things that help us to endure and to carry on to the day when we would be with our Lord. Let's just close in the word.